Welcome to Churches Planting Churches, a podcast on the theology and practice of church planting. I'm your host, Tony Marita. The book of Acts shows us the glorious story of the gospel advancing around the world. The good news is preached and churches are planted. Along the way, though, we read of various internal issues that the church leaders have to deal with. One of them appears in Acts 6. The Greek-speaking widows aren't being cared for adequately, so pastoral steps are taken in order to give attention to these needs. Spirit-filled servants are appointed over this task. The widows receive proper care, the unity of the church is protected, ministry is shared, and the apostles continue to spend the majority of their time in prayer and preaching the word. The result, Luke says in Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This is one of the many summary statements about the growth of the church in the book of Acts. Clearly, Luke sees this gospel-centered growth as a good thing to be celebrated. We read of such statements and we say today, "Do it again, Lord." But if God does add to our number, we will find that growth brings certain pastoral challenges, like this matter in Acts 6. In the world of church planting, we want to see the gospel advanced. We want to see multitudes come to faith in Christ. But we must also give attention to the internal shepherding needs of our people. Leading and maintaining both pastoral and missional ministries is difficult. To help us think about this challenge, we have invited Jonathan Dodson on the podcast. Jonathan, welcome to the podcast.
Hey, good to be here, Tony.
Man, so good to be with my brother again. Can you share with the audience your church planting journey with us? You can start with your conversion and then lead us up to now.
All right. Well, I came to Christ when I was 7 years old. I was at my grandma's house, and someone was reading the Bible, and I walked over and said, "What are you reading?" They said, "I'm reading the Bible." And I said, "Well, what are you reading in the Bible?" And they said, "I'm reading about Jesus." And I said, "Well, why are you reading about Jesus?" And they said, "You should probably talk to your dad about that." So I stepped on the back porch with my dad and asked him to tell me about Jesus. And my little heart was captivated with the idea that the God of the universe wanted me to be his son. I just thought, well, you know, what do I have to offer him? And so the gospel of adoption won me to Christ.
Wow.
Yeah. As with all of us, is a kind of a up and jagged line, up and down line, you know, after my conversion. But grew up kind of in East Texas. I went away to college. I met my wife at University of North Texas, studied cultural anthropology because I thought it would be helpful for missions. My childhood dream was to be a missionary, an overseas missionary. And so really my life pointed that direction. I've done tons of stuff around the world, you know, evangelism, church planting, discipleship. And I ended up going to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. In the summers, I'd go to Southeast Asia, and we would do church planting work among the Shan people. They're a folk Buddhist people group, and we were doing ethnographic research to inform church planting strategies on the field. So we'd take teams over and hang out with monks and rural folk Buddhists and ask them questions about what they believe, what they do, what life is like, and try to formulate an understanding of who they are in order to make the gospel meaningful to them. So, problem is I didn't like Asia. I didn't really like the sounds, I didn't like the smells, didn't like the food. And so I woke up, I don't know, some 4 o'clock a.m. one morning, and the Buddhist gong was going off and the rooster was crowing, and I knelt down and I said, "Lord, I don't like this place, but I'll move here. I'll die here serving you." Got on the plane, flew back from Thailand to Texas, and a modern missionary hero who is kind of a mentor to me, Steve Nafakis, who had planted churches throughout Thailand, established a language center in Lopburi. I shared this kind of encounter with the Lord and my thoughts, and he said to me, "Jonathan, I think it's fine if you don't go." He said, "In fact, I think the Lord could use you to do a missional work in a larger area, you know, in cities." And that kind of gave me permission and vision to kind of turn my sights to North America, which was an about face for me. And so that kind of led to church planting. Yeah. So We moved to Austin in 2005 and planted City Life Church. So we're celebrating 10 years this year of City Life Church, and are very grateful to God for the fact that we're still there. Yeah. So.
Amen. Amen. There's so many things I admire about your ministry, bro. You have a great heart for evangelism, expressed just in my every time we have a conversation, we tend to talk about evangelism. You've written some great stuff on evangelism. We just did a series at our church, actually, and I was using your book weekly. It was on my study because I was thinking through some of the defeaters, as you call them, that often hinder believers from sharing the gospel, and you really deal with the heart really well. So you're all about evangelism, but you have such a shepherding pastoral heart as well that is just super encouraging. And you've written some stuff for us at the blog, including When Pastoring Gets in the Way. I'd love for you to just maybe hit a couple highlights from that piece, because I think it's very important that church planters out there prepare themselves to pastor people. It seems to me, based upon some conversations that I've had with others, that a lot of the young guys that are being assessed are very ready missionally, very ready to engage unbelievers with the gospel, but may not be as ready to really shepherd and deal with some of the great challenges of pastoring. And obviously we grow in that area with time and experience. But I just want guys to know ahead of time, like, hey, the church may grow, and guess what? Now you've got some issues you need to deal with. So maybe talk to us about that article or just the need for planters to be thinking about pastoring.
Yeah. Well, I think it is common, you know, for young leaders to be zealous, and that's a good thing. You don't want to not be zealous, right? And with that zeal, sometimes there's a lack of empathy for the challenges of life, you know. So in some ways that zeal matures over the years, but I think we could do a better job helping us develop shepherding and pastoral lenses, capacity, empathy, you know, from the beginning of church planting. So, yeah, I mean, you know, and I've, Lord knows, I've grown over the years as a shepherd and as a pastor. You know, I think a lot of the church planters, when we first start planting churches, it's about, you know, what's your strategy? You know, what are your statistics? How many percentage of people are not Christians? You know, this is what pours out of us. And so it's great that we're excited about the mission, that we care about non-Christians. What happens when they become a church? You know, and so I guess the concern behind the article was there's a lot of emphasis on evangelism, church planting, missiology. And in all of that, we can lose the sheep. We can lose really the sense of that our fundamental calling is elder. Mm-hmm. And an elder is a shepherd who cares for the flock. And there's different types of elders, types of giftings, but fundamentally, you know, we follow the chief shepherd, the true elder of the church, and he models a combination of mission and pastoral care. Mm-hmm. That we too are to emulate. Hmm. So I think one area that could be really helpful is just developing better counseling skills. I took when I got moved to Austin, started planting City Life among, you know, secular people, started coming to Christ, and they come with all their issues, you know, just like we do. And I quickly realized, man, I need more counseling resources. For church planting. And you know, I totally not. I just realized, man, I need to develop these. I need to love these people and shepherd them. So I took several courses with CCEF and, you know, Dynamics of Biblical Change with Hallison, Counseling in the Local Church, Problems and Procedures with Ed Welch. And those guys really helped me understand the human heart and various issues, depression, anxiety, fear, and how to shepherd people through those things and not just kind of preach at them, you know? Mm-hmm.
Would you talk about preaching with this? Actually, I think this is an interesting point when it comes to doing application in a sermon. I think the counsel, the Ed Welch's, the Tripp's, you know, Pallison's, all great authors for those who are listening and want some further resources, actually helps us do application in our preaching as we read those guys. Would you say that's helped your actual preaching and not just your counseling?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You can preach from, you know, kind of, you can put a sermon together and preach to someone in your head, or you can preach to someone in the pew, right? Mm-hmm. And if we're slowing down to spend time with people in the pew in a counseling environment, we actually get to see what it really is going on in the heart instead of speculating what's going on in the heart. And there's nothing like real life brokenness, broken marriages, a genuine depression, fear of man, that will actually open your eyes to how the gospel informs those very live issues in your church, you know? So, yeah, there's this little ditty. I don't think Pallison uses it much, but it really hit me early on. It's listen to their story, empathize with their story, and then retell their story around Jesus. And really, that is an influence for me. Preaching, counseling, evangelism, discipleship, everything. You know, when I die, and, you know, if you took a slice out of my brain, there'd probably be those three things in there. You know, it just is the framework of which I try to come at any conversation. And very often as leaders, as communicators, we want to jump to retelling the story around Jesus. And when we do that, we often misdiagnose. We often miss the actual things that are going on in the heart. We may paste a really good Bible verse on the wrong issue, you know? And so I think slowing down to listen to people's story and creating that space in your schedule to meet with slow people that maybe you might see as a eager church planter, as an inconvenience, if you're really honest, you know, or people that are a bit messy and you could really outsource them to the local professional counseling, but really they've been put in your care, you know, and there's a time for professional counseling, but listen to people's stories. And as you do, don't make rash judgments. As you hear, listen, and try to ask questions that enable you to go historical, you know, backwards and forwards in their story. Has this happened before? Is this a pattern? What was it like as a kid? And then down into their story. How does it make you feel? What kind of things have you held on to? How have you coped? And as we listen and empathize with people, the actual issues become more apparent. So that when it comes to retell the story around Jesus, we're retelling their story around the right Jesus. You know, do they need an advocate because they feel abused, neglected, victimized? Jesus is the advocate. You know, do they need a suffering savior, a suffering servant to just get down in the woes of life and lament with them, why have you forsaken me? You know, or do they need a Jesus that justifies you, you know, like, that gives you acceptance that you can't find anywhere else, that you've been trying to find your whole life? You know, so there's many. Is Jesus the answer? Yes, he's the answer, but which Jesus, so to speak? You know, which aspect of Christology do we need to apply? And the only way to know that is if we really listen, and we depend on the Holy Spirit as we listen, and then we draw from rich theology to preach, to counsel, to evangelize.
Yeah, one of the emphases in much of your writing and conversation that we've had tends to be listening. Like, I'm like, man, this guy's saying really good stuff about how we ought to shut up and listen to people. And I think, man, that's such an expression of love. First of all, just people want to be heard, you know, and understood. It's a challenge sometimes. I often say, like, pastoral counseling in an hour is 50 minutes of me listening, and then maybe 10 minutes of saying something. Obviously there are exceptions to that, but the point is, like, much of our time with people should involve, especially in their brokenness and in their hurt, is listening. And I think the same is true in evangelism, right? I love in the Unbelievable Gospel how you bring out, you know, the idea of understanding the, you know, the people you're talking to, various emphasis about just listening, and it's in a way, it's almost like evangelism is more like counseling at times than like debating, and I feel like a lot of Christians have this notion that I got to get all ready with my apologetic arguments and I'm going to go win an argument, you know, and I'm going to win this debate.
Yeah.
Rather than Jesus seemed to have that beautiful approach of addressing Nicodemus one way, the woman at the well another way, getting in dialogue, understanding them. Can you share a little bit about maybe this idea? I know you've also written for us about the nuns. Explain who they are and the importance of listening, perhaps, to your neighbors. Mm-hmm. I love a line you said in the article about something like read the philosophers less or
the atheists
less. Yeah. Yes, the Dawkins and so on, and talk to your neighbors more. Listen to your neighbors more.
Yeah.
Can you share a little bit about that?
Sure. Maybe just to pick up on what you said, I mean, I agree the listening is so important. You know, Francis Schaeffer was asked, if you had an hour with a non-Christian, how would you spend it? And he said, well, I would listen for 55 minutes. And then only in the last 5 minutes would I have something to say. Hmm. So it's true in evangelism, we want to flip it. We want to speak 55 minutes and expect a response. And in increasingly kind of post-Christian secularized societies, that's just not going to work, right? You know, because they don't have the theological mental furniture. They don't have the understanding of the gospel. If they have understandings, they're very wrong, often very wrong, that, you know, Jesus is a moral man, and we should maybe imitate parts of his life, that God is either doesn't exist or is distant. Sin is just not keeping the rules. You know, faith is wishful thinking. So I think it's really important that we slow down, we listen, we ask questions, and we surface what people actually think about God instead of telling them what to believe about God. Because if we just tell them, they'll either accept or reject or just nod their head nicely, and there's been no actual surfacing of their own beliefs, and then an opportunity to kind of understand, affirm maybe part of it, challenge part of it, to where there's actual dialogue that creates a space for change, you know? So, yes, I think that's all important. And with religious nuns, you know, this comes out of the Pew study, just a record number of people in our country, particularly in America, that are not identifying with a box in the religious surveys. And so there's a box for none, and people are checking that at record numbers. If I recall, it's around 22%. So that's quite a few. And a lot of people tend to see that and think, oh, okay, everyone's atheist. You know, there's 22%, you know, but that doesn't hold up against statistics. And actually, if you look at the Pew Foundation and it breaks down, you find that there's upwards of 50 million people that are saying, not saying that we aren't atheists, that we don't believe God exists, we're just saying we don't know what to believe. We believe in higher power. We believe in the environment and is important. We believe in meaningful spiritual connection, but we don't know where to go, and we're leaving the church. So why are they leaving the church? Like when you sit down with a guy at the coffee shop or you talk across your neighbor, instead of just inviting them to church, which they may have made a clear decision not to as a nun, hey, you know, learn their church story, or learn what they think about God, learn what they think about church, what they think about Christ, learn who they are, you know? I think less kind of arming yourself for defeating arguments and more preparing yourself to listen to the true stories of people who are far from Jesus, and then looking to retell their story around Christ, perhaps a Christ that they have never met or actually really understood. So, yeah, I think the listening translates from counseling to evangelism, church planting to all of it.
Well, one of the issues that we deal with a lot in counseling and evangelism is doubt. And you've said some really good stuff about doubt through the years. Can you share with the listeners some of your experience, some of your counsel as we're counseling and interacting with people who are dealing with doubt?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think doubt is something that the church has looked down upon for years as almost a sin, but it's not in the seven deadlies. Certainly a lack of faith is a problem. Anything not from faith is sin, Scripture tells us. But there is a kind of doubt that's not necessarily sin. It's an intellectual challenge. It's not a lack of faith per se. It may be a lack of faith, but it's genuine intellectual concerns about this whole Bible, Christianity, that we need to listen and consider, you know? So Leslie Newbegin said, doubt is not autonomous. By that he meant, if you're going to doubt one thing, you have faith in another. It's not just isolated. You don't exist in a full 100% sea of doubt as a skeptic or as a struggling Christian. You actually have faith. To have doubt requires that you put faith somewhere else. And so I think as we communicate, listen, preach, we need to consider where are the places that people are actually having faith, and maybe that would show us why they doubt. I think it's important to acknowledge kind of what we've just said here. Doubt isn't the eighth deadly sin. There's a place to doubt. We invite you to doubt. We did a little group recently in my home with people who are far from Jesus, and we just invited them. We had dessert and coffee like six times over 6 weeks, and there were people who had questions about hell, questions about is Christianity true, you know, and we would put a big question on the table. Is God just if he sends people to hell? Can Christianity be true? Is the Bible reliable? And we would just talk, you know, and you know, anybody could say anything. Some Christians were there, some non-Christians were there. But there was an environment, there was a place where you could bring your doubts and people wouldn't pounce on you. People would listen. And doubts are connected to the heart, right? And they're connected, if you follow them all the way down, they're connected to where you actually believe. And so in the course of this time, we had a guy just kind of wrestling through things, sharing his like really clear understanding of Christianity and yet very clear lack of belief. And saying it makes, he said, I remember he said to us, Christianity makes perfect logical sense to me. And yet I still struggle to believe it. And we got to the end of our time, and I kept up with him. He emailed me a few months later, and he said, he was engaged to a New Age kind of gal, and he said, I want to be able to bring her to a place like that where she can explore doubt and faith in a non-judgmental environment. And for me, that was life-changing. It moved me closer to the Christ of Christianity. And we just really listened. I mean, you know, at the end, I kind of give a little bit of kind of orthodox, historic Christianity perspective on things and try to be sensitive the way I talk about it. But, you know, it's just people need space. So.
How do you guys do pastoral care at your church now that you're, you know, established, you've got some elders? Can you talk to us about plurality, the how that's been a value in your congregation for pastoral care? And what does that look like practically?
I wouldn't be sane right now if I didn't have a plurality of elders who love Christ and love our church. We have gone through in 10 years, really three teams of elders. Part of that is the transience of Austin as a starter city for starter, you know, start your education, start your business, whatever. So, but that training has been very formative in cultivating men who find their identity, their satisfaction in Christ, and shepherd from a place of, you know, sincere union with Jesus. And, you know, if we don't have that, if we don't have a centered sense of union with Christ, then we will use the church instead of serve and shepherd the church. They'll become a means to the end of our, you know, what can I tweet that I said to the church? You know, how big is it? That's a reflection on me. You know, and so all of a sudden, church is something that we leverage for our identity. So to have godly men who have said no to that and fight to say no to those kinds of things and to say yes to union with Jesus has created for us, I think we're healthier than we've ever been, five elders who fight for the union with Christ, and then from that place, humbly and faithfully, sacrificially, enter into the mess of church, the mess of discipleship. Mm. And so all of our elders counsel, you know, they will, you know, whether it's in the city group that they're in, just kind of in a discussion one evening, or if it's in sitting down to counsel with people who are in a particularly bad place, maybe they're going through a divorce or extreme depression or abandonment or something, you know, some kind of, code red issue. They'll come to our elder meeting. We alternate pastoral and strategic kind of themes for our elder meetings. And in the pastoral meeting, you know, our elders will be there, and every one of our elders will listen, will empathize, and look to retell their story around Jesus. And sometimes you don't get to retelling until the next time you meet with them. Mm-hmm. You know, because sometimes things are so complicated mm-hmm. that you just need to listen and cry.
Yeah.
You know, so I am blessed to have men who are willing to do that and do it with me and do it faithfully.
If you were to start all over again, did you make any blunders early on? I'm laughing because I know you have. I know I did.
Yes.
What would you do again? What would you tell your old Jonathan Dodson before he set out to plan? Just a couple of thoughts.
I remember one couple that was going through a divorce, and I didn't give enough attention to the wife. Mm. And the husband, we gave more attention to, and I think that was a problem of kind of maleness. Mm. Seeing things from a male perspective and failing to appreciate the complexity and difficulty of what she was going through. Mm. And I wish that I would have... we did include women in her life, and we did, but I wish I would have been more attentive. And it actually, we realized that we kind of were not seeing things right. He was so good at bending the truth and said all the right Christian things. And as we got into it, he was actually abusive, and we didn't realize it. So I would tell my younger self, make sure that the women in your church are receiving pastoral care. Make sure that you are listening to women in counseling, that you're listening to your own wife, and incorporate somehow a female perspective on discipleship, counseling, shepherding, you know. I wish that I would have done even more evangelism early on, and maybe waited to start Sunday gatherings and had another. We started with two missional communities. We call them city groups, so that the you know, God willing, the DNA was even more evangelistic, mm-hmm. And not rushing to the launch, as we call it, but moving really deeper into the mission of Christ. So there'll be a couple things. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so good, man. So good. Last question. You got a new book coming out. Is that correct?
Yes.
Can you share with us what it's about?
Yes, it's called Here in Spirit, Knowing the Spirit Who Creates, Sustains, and Transforms Everything. Mm-hmm. I doubt the book will live up to that subtitle, but I've tried to. And I'm very excited about it. You know, when I was in my early 20s, I came to the realization that I didn't know the Holy Spirit. I've been a Christian, remember, since 7, and I had neglected the Spirit all my kind of life as a Christian up to that point. I mean, I believed that I could have passed the theological test on the Spirit, probably for the most part, but I had no functional relationship with Him. I didn't know His voice. Now, fortunately, the Spirit speaks to us, even though we may not really know Him. But there's kind of a pastoral burden for me in this book that we would develop ears and affection for and communion with the third person of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And so Here in Spirit isn't meant to accomplish that and many other things. You know, we often say, I'll be there in spirit, which is impossible. And in fact, often we are dislocated in the present. So we might be having a conversation and I'm not really listening. I'm wondering, what do you think about me? or I might be on my device, or I might be absent-minded at work and not present with my family. Dislocation is a real threat to present tense discipleship, which is where the Holy Spirit lives. Right? He doesn't live there. He lives here. He indwells me and you. What would it look like to slow down, to participate with the Holy Spirit in everyday life, whatever God puts in front of you, whether it's your children, your church, evangelistic opportunity, suffering, making culture work? What does it look like to be in communion with the Holy Spirit and join Him in His mission in the world? That is what I'm trying to kind of open up in this book. And since my 20s, now 43, I just have fallen in love with the Holy Spirit. Lord knows I've fallen in and out of hearing His voice, but there's a real sweetness to life when we just slow down and, as Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. There's so much challenging that in our day. And so I'm hopeful that the Spirit will use this book to draw people closer to Himself and to empower them to bear fruit, to have kind of a present tense discipleship that is a real blessing to people in their lives.
I can't wait to read it, brother. When does it come out?
September.
Okay. I've enjoyed all of your books, articles, and I've got a page of notes here from this interview. So I just want to say thank you personally, man, for your labor in faithfully shepherding your church, but also providing good resources to the broader church. You're a true blessing, man.
Thank you, Tony. You're a blessing. Thanks for this podcast and for your leadership in many places and for your love for Christ. I'm excited about what God's doing in Acts 29 and privileged to be a part of it. So thanks for having me.
Amen.